Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. It is through the Holy Spirit that this child has been conceived in her. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The whole of the history of our faith is contained in those words spoken by an angel to a worried Joseph, who then made an act of faith and married Mary, who had conceived Jesus in another, even greater act of faith. In today's programme, we celebrate Liverpool's act of faith as the Christmas story was enacted in its city centre. First, however, we ponder on the angel's message to Joseph in a reflection written and produced by Jill Bevilacqua.
This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. When his mother Mary was engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found with child through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, an upright man, unwilling to expose her to the law, decided to divorce her quietly. Such was his intention, when suddenly the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream and said to him, "Joseph, son of David, have no fear about taking Mary as your wife. It is by the Holy Spirit that she has conceived this child. She is to have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this happened to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin shall be with child and give birth to a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, a name which means God is with us." When Joseph awoke, he did as the angel of the Lord had directed him and received her into his home as his wife.
Anyone opening St. Matthew's Gospel for the first time and finding what is apparently a list of names might be forgiven for closing it again and muttering disappointedly, "I thought it was supposed to be a story." I remember myself listening to the old translation with, "Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot..." And so it went on. And by the time we'd got to the end, which was the most important part, no one was listening anymore. But Matthew was a legal man, not a storyteller. And so, before he plunges into the narrative, he wants to make sure we get the background right. So he shows us the descent of Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, from Abraham and David, to whom the messianic promises were made. The very first verse in today's translation reads, "A genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham." The Hebrews took no notice of women in their genealogies, and the evangelist conforms to this custom by giving us only Joseph's pedigree while ignoring Mary's. But, we read in a note, "as they were near akin, the pedigree of the one showed that of the other." And not only were they akin in blood, but also in the mystery in which they were called to share, writes Carlo Carretto.
Of all the men and women who lived by faith, two reached towering heights. They lived at the watershed between the Old and New Testaments and were called by God to such a unique and magnificent vocation that heaven was made to wait in suspense for their reply: Mary and Joseph. Mary became the mother of the Word. She gave flesh and blood to the Son of God, and Joseph must veil the mystery, placing himself at her side so that everyone might believe that Jesus was his son. For these two creatures, the night of faith was not only dark, but also painful. One day, Joseph, engaged to Mary, realizes that she is to give birth to a child which he knows is not his. Think of the task of convincing one's betrothed that the mystery of that birth is due to nothing less than the power of God. No reasoning could give Joseph peace and serenity, only faith. And it's precisely this faith which sustained him, placing him next to the Mother of God to accompany her in her destiny and take a full part in her mission.
Today's Gospel used to be read on Christmas Eve, Vigil of the Nativity, and also on the Feast of Joseph, the 19th of March. It's still read on that day, but with the addition of one verse which precedes the rest. It's the last line of Matthew's genealogy.
Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Of her was born Jesus, who is called Christ.
And so, having made sure we know exactly who begat whom, Matthew finally lets us into the secret of how it all came about. None of the other evangelists recounts the episode in which the protagonist is Joseph. But Matthew, being an Israelite and a man familiar with the law, gives us all the legal details of the relationship between Mary and Joseph. Mary was engaged to Joseph, he writes, but before they lived together, she was found with child through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, however, did not know this yet. He was her husband, because for the Jews an engagement or betrothal was marriage, although the couple did not live together for a year. If the man wished to release himself from the engagement, he had to make an act of repudiation. But Joseph was an upright man, we read, a man of honour, or in the more familiar description, a just man. A man who, though he knew the law, would not use it to his own advantage if at the same time it would bring shame on his bride. We're not told how Joseph learnt of Mary's pregnancy. We know she went to Judea immediately after the Annunciation to be with her cousin Elizabeth and was away 3 months. Sometime after her return to Nazareth, it would have been evident that she was expecting a child. As a modern writer comments,
the women of Nazareth would have noticed, and they would instantly have told their husbands. Did one of the husbands remark on it to Joseph? Whoever told him, we can feel sure that Joseph received the news in silence. He was a silent man. And in any event, what could he say? Why had Mary not told Joseph herself? We don't know. Would she, in any event, have found it so simple to tell him? She may well have felt it was for God to tell Joseph, as he had told herself.
Over the centuries, the role of Joseph in this extraordinary happening has been studied and discussed ad infinitum, but not a word of his has ever been reported. We don't know how he felt, what he thought, how he reacted to the fact of Mary's unexpected and inexplicable pregnancy. Nor did he take any action until after the visit of the angel in a dream. Various popes have given prominence to Joseph in one way or another, so as to honour him and draw attention to his virtues and relevance for Christians. Pius IX proclaimed him patron of the Universal Church. Leo XIII published an encyclical on him. Pius X gave him a litany. Benedict XV approved a proper preface for his feast and extended it to the whole church. And Pius XII instituted the Feast of St. Joseph Workman for May 1st. but Joseph remains obstinately in the shadows. And where there is no definite information, legends and apocryphal writings spring up. Like the cherry tree carol, which suggests that Joseph was not so tender with his young bride. It is, of course, only a fantasy, but it makes him a little less remote, a little more human, more credible, perhaps. Here are the words, as printed in the Oxford Book of Carols. The author being unknown, it's labelled traditional.
Joseph was an old man, and an old man was he when he wedded Mary in the land of Galilee. Joseph and Mary walked through an orchard good, where was cherries and berries so red as any blood. Joseph and Mary walked through an orchard green, where was berries and cherries as thick as might be seen. Oh, then bespoke Mary, so meek and so mild, pluck me one cherry, Joseph, for I am with child. Oh, then bespoke Joseph with words so unkind, let him pluck thee a cherry that brought thee with child. Oh, then bespoke the babe within his mother's womb, bow down then the tallest tree for my mother to have some. Then bowed down the highest tree unto his mother's hand, then she cried, see, Joseph, I have cherries at command. Oh, then bespoke Joseph, I have done Mary wrong, but cheer up, my dearest, and be not cast down. Oh, eat your cherries, Mary, oh, eat your cherries now, oh, eat your cherries, Mary, that grow upon the bough. Then Mary plucked a cherry as red as the blood. Then Mary went home with her heavy load.
The Middle Ages are always presented to us as a time of faith, a pious, God-fearing time. But the medieval miracle plays, or pageants, always contained a scene entitled The Doubt of Joseph, or Joseph's Trouble About Mary. As the scholars comment, there's very little biblical warrant for this episode, which may originally have been suggested by the apocryphal gospel known as Pseudo-Matthew. In the Coventry pageant of the Shearmen and Tailors, Joseph speaks sharply to Mary, demanding, "Tell me, woman, whose is this child?" Joseph is not convinced by Mary's story of an angel, and turning away from her, bewails his situation.
All old men, example take by me, how I am beguiled here, you may see, to wed so young a child. Now of this deed I am so downcast, and of my life so weary, no farther may I go.
So Joseph lies down to rest. But then the angel appears in his dream, and now all is explained. Joseph goes to Mary and asks her pardon for doubting her word. The German poet Rainer Maria Rilke, writing at the start of the 20th century, gave his version of the encounter of Joseph and the angel in his poem Joseph's Suspicion.
And the angel, taking some pains, told considerately the man who clenched his fists, but can't you see in her robes every fold that she is cool as the Lord's morning mists? But the other murmured, looking sinister, what is it that has wrought this change in her? Then cried the angel to him, carpenter, can't you see yet that God is acting here? Because you plane the planks of your pride, could you rarely make the Lord God answerable, who unpretentiously from the same wood makes the leaves burst forth, the young buds swell. He understood that. And then, as he raised his frightened glance towards the angel who had gone away, slowly the man drew off his heavy cap. Then, in song he praised.
And in a recent recording of the Cherry Tree Carol, someone has put the record right. For instead of the unkind retort to Mary's plea, Joseph says, go to the tree then, Mary, and it shall bow to thee, and you shall gather cherries by one, by two, by three. So let's listen.
Joseph was an old man, and an old man was he. Oh,
If we pause for just a moment to reflect, it seems obvious that Joseph must have been aware of the extraordinary beauty of Mary's soul. As a modern writer puts it, a saint of his greatness would never have failed to recognise a saint of her uniqueness. The mystery of her conceiving was still utterly beyond him, but at least it seemed to mean that God had some special design for her, a design in which he was not included. If so, he would have been ending the marriage solely in order to set her free for whatever God's design might be. The speculation about Joseph will go on, but we've been given the essential information. We know that the angel set Joseph's mind at rest and imparted to him the sensational news, and Joseph did as the angel of the Lord directed him. And let's close now with a simple poem in praise of Joseph by modern writer Gilbert Thomas.
Who has not carolled Mary, and who her praise would dim? But what of humble Joseph? Is there no song for him? If Joseph had not driven straight nails through honest wood, if Joseph had not cherished his Mary as he should, if Joseph had not proved him a sire both kind and wise, would he have drawn with favour the child's all-probing eyes? Would Christ have prayed, "Our Father," or cried that name in death, unless he first had honoured Joseph of Nazareth?
Liverpool, the city which has achieved so many firsts in the course of the centuries, known throughout the world for its sense of humour, music and ability to laugh in the midst of tears, renowned for its love for football and chips, is about to become the 2008 European Capital of Culture. What better way of launching into what is only its latest central place in European culture than by offering the world a nativity play centred in Liverpool's life and today's social milieu? Peter Hennigan, the Liverpool Archdiocesan Press Officer, tells us more.
Well, first of all, the Liverpool Nativity was actually an initiative from the BBC, the publicly funded public service broadcaster in the United Kingdom. Some 14 months ago, the executive producer came to see me and outlined plans for a contemporary version of the Nativity to be played out on the streets of the city. It was to be a contemporary account, so things would be a little bit different. For example, the characters of Mary and Joseph, essentially the same as the gospel characters, but Joseph was cast as an asylum seeker. No Herod, but instead Herodia, a female Herod who sort of took on the role of a home secretary figure who was calling all the asylum seekers in. And the whole thing was held together by the angel Gabriel on a very big stage in William Brown Street down the side of Liverpool's famous St George's Hall.
I asked Peter if the selection of Liverpool had anything to do with the city's status as the 2008 European Capital of Culture.
It was both. Because the Manchester Passion had been so successful, they wanted to do a follow-up. Because Liverpool is Capital of Culture in 2008, they saw this as a good way of starting off the year. It was a very spectacular performance, and one the like of which I've not seen in the city before. We've touched on the issues of Joseph being an asylum seeker and Herodia, rather, being a sort of home secretary figure. And some people were sort of uneasy with that. But let's remember that these social issues are inseparable from the gospel and from the gospel message. And if we go back 2,000 years, Mary and Joseph were forced to go down to Bethlehem for the census. Then they had to flee into Egypt as refugees. So there are parallels and there are links there. Having it on city centre streets, well, that's quite something. It's not a big Christian event, yes, but it's not in a church and it's open to everybody. So in that sense, you think of a city, certainly in this country at this time of year, as a centre of secularism, consumerism, people buying all the time, or going out and having a good time. Well, this was something different, and it very much for Christianity, for the Catholic faith, provided an interface with that world, a very valuable one too.
The scenario is very relevant to Liverpool today, where there are many asylum seekers who receive help from such people as Father Peter Morgan.
That's right. Father Peter Morgan, one of our priests, is very active in with Asylum Link and with asylum seekers groups. We're very lucky in Liverpool in that there isn't the hostility towards asylum seekers that you find, sadly, in other parts of this country. The portrayal of Joseph as an asylum seeker, you're right, was very, very apt indeed. And, you know, Liverpool, it was a Liverpool production. The vast majority of the cast were from Liverpool. And one for you, Janet. The whole thing started off in a cafe in Seacombe on the other side of the water. And the manager of that cafe was played by none other than the former Liver Bird, you're a Liver Bird yourself, was Nerys Hughes.
Oh,
so,
really?
Yes, yes. They actually used the city, used the river, used the streets. So it started off in a cafe in Seacombe Ferry Terminal, famous Mersey Ferries, where Mary worked as a waitress and Joseph was an asylum seeker. And gradually they came across the river on a Mersey ferry. Anybody that knows the famous song Ferry Cross the Mersey by Jerry Marsden, anybody eagle-eyed enough to look at that ferry scene would see that the captain of the ferry was played by none other than Jerry Marsden. And then they come off the ferry and go towards Liverpool Parish Church. And this is one very special thing about the production. There was a cast of over 350, and a lot of them were from community groups. So, for example, Mary and Joseph come off the ferry. There's a very dramatic scene where they are abused by a crowd of young people. Those young people happen to be people who work with Animate, our youth ministry in the Archdiocese, and different community groups are involved in different acting roles right through it. So they come to Liverpool Parish Church, the Anglican Parish Church, then work their way up to Dr. Duncan's pub, where there's no room at the inn, and then eventually appear at William Brown Street. Now, if you can imagine a wide Liverpool street with 7,000 people in it, and at the front, three very big stages. To the left, the Royal Liverpool Philharmonic Orchestra. To the right, the Sense of Sound Choir. In the middle, Gabriel holding it all together with a big, big, big CCTV screen behind him. So you've got the three stages. And the actual climax of the production was where the back of one of the stages just unfolded and the nativity scene was there.
The atmosphere must have been wonderful.
It's one of the best atmospheres I have ever experienced. It just so much. There was so much in it. The gospel story was central to it. It was not lost. But the drama was there. It was a work of drama. And also, there was humour. So, for example, in typical Liverpool fashion, the nativity scene opens up. The innkeeper says to Mary, "What are you going to call the baby?" And she says, "Jesus." "Ah, nice one." So, you know, things like that. And the script was written by Liverpool lad Mark Davis Markham from Bootle, and he did a wonderful job of making it appealing but not losing the sense of the gospel story. And back to the humour, every time Herodia appeared on the big screen and there were some very dramatic moments there, the crowd was booing and hissing in almost pantomime fashion.
With Liverpool's musical heritage, it was not altogether surprising that the Nativity play included music from the Beatles and other sons and daughters of the city.
Yeah, the whole thing, the music for it, certainly not what you would consider church music, contemporary music and Liverpool music. So, and one thing that amazed me was how it all fitted in. It fitted in perfectly to the theme of the thing, because I thought, yeah, secular music, yeah, not written for this story. Will it work? Well, it did work, and it worked in quite spectacular fashion. But just think of this. Not just for Liverpool, it's a spectacular for Liverpool, it's wonderful for Liverpool, and it's part of and the start of Capital of Culture, but it's also a magnificent work of evangelisation. Sunday night, 7,000 people live in the bitter cold, watching it, enjoying it. It was on BBC Three, which is a digital channel over here, a sort of one of the, if I may say, some more minor channels. They had an audience of 720,000. It's going to be repeated on BBC One next Sunday evening. That's the 23rd of December, and again on BBC Three on Christmas Day. And they say that at the end of it, 2 million people will have watched it. So tremendous work of evangelization. And also, it went out to six other European countries: Poland, the Czech Republic, Sweden, Finland, Estonia and Denmark.
These amazing figures come in the midst of a politically correct assertion that a nativity play will offend non-Christians. Yet Liverpool unashamedly stood up for the true meaning of Christmas.
Yes, it was. It was, as I've said, an initiative of the BBC, and from the music department rather than from the religion and ethics department. But they've been very careful, very sensitive over the last 14 months to work with all the churches. Certainly myself as press officer for the Archdiocese of Liverpool, they've worked very closely with me. They've had meetings with our Archbishop, Archbishop Patrick Kelly, the Anglican Bishop, Bishop James Jones, and other church leaders. They've been very sensitive. If there's been something in the script we've been unsure of, they've changed it, they've looked at it, and they've been brilliant to work with. Political correctness. Some people have said casting Joseph as an asylum seeker, that's just political correctness. Well, I'm sorry, if you were at the thing, if you saw it on television, you would realise it added to the story and just wasn't an exercise in political correctness. And let's hope that other places will see this, and if they've stopped the nativities for any reason, let's hope they restore them.
And it was a perfect way of Liverpool wishing Happy Christmas to the rest of the world.
Oh, dead right. And anybody who saw the end of it, there were a few more songs after the transmission ended. Everywhere was smiles, everywhere was happy. Let's translate that from Liverpool to the world. And a very happy and holy Christmas to everybody.
And so we come to the end of our programme for today. You can hear it all again in whole or in its parts if you go to our website at www.vaticanradio.org/English. May I take this opportunity of wishing you and yours, on behalf of all of us at Vatican Radio, a happy and holy Christmas with an abundance of graces and blessings. I am Sister Janet Ferns. May God bless you, now and always.
This is Vatican Radio, Laudato Jesus Christus.